But just two things to mention before we launch. Gordon did mention his name, but Gordon, would you stand up again, please? Because I am a Christian today because of this good man here, who... We met in Iran in 1964, and it was because of Gordon's witness to me that finally in India, where Gordon also was, we traveled from Iran to India together, that I gave my life to the Lord. So Gordon didn't actually pray with me to receive Christ, but I would not be a Christian today without the witness of this man. So it's great to have him with us this morning. And now I have to give you the emails that are sent to me throughout the summer. I don't have time to read them all, but this one came in from Jeff, who actually is away this weekend. A Sunday school teacher asked her children, as they were on the way to church service, "And why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" One bright little girl replied, "Because people are sleeping." Okay. So if you nod off this morning, you'll be in that category. Okay. Another little one here. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin 5 and Ryan 3. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake. Their mother saw an opportunity for a spiritual lesson. If Jesus was sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, "Ryan, you be Jesus." Okay, last one. A wife invited some guests to dinner. At table, she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, "Would you like to say the blessing?" "I wouldn't know what to say," the girl replied. "Just say what you hear mummy say," the wife answered. And the daughter bowed her head and said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?" So they're some of the summer contributions that come in to my in my direction. Okay. We're going to do a little review of Matthew, and what I'm going to do is actually take the headings in the NIV Bible. I usually work from the New American Standard, but I know many of you have NIVs, and so I'm just going to go heading by heading very quickly, and this will give you a feel for the book of Matthew. For those of you who have not been with us, and for those of you who have, it'll be a good kind of reminder and renewal of where we were. And so we begin with the genealogy of Jesus, which is very interesting as it's broken down into three units of 14. And so the summary is in chapter 1 and verse 17, and it says, "Thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." Actually, here you have the whole story of the book of Matthew. And so you're beginning over here with Abraham. And God says to Abraham that through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the book of Matthew will end with Jesus saying to the disciples, go and bless all the families of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. So we begin with Matthew. And then we walk through 14 generations right up to David. Okay? Because in Matthew, Jesus is going to be the son of David. But more than that, there's something very interesting here with David and Solomon. They're almost a corporate person, because there's only one event in the Old Testament that is dated from the Exodus. Now, the Exodus was the great defining event in the history of Israel. And there's only one event that's dated from the Exodus, 480 years from the Exodus. Something happened. Anybody know what it was? I'm sure some of you do. Okay, 480 years from the Exodus. You'll read in Chronicles and Kings, the temple was built. Okay, that is the only event that's dated from the Exodus. Now, those of you who are good at math here, 480. Okay, how many tribes in Israel? 12. Okay, how many times does 12 go into 480? 40. Okay, so finally, they are really out of the wilderness. They're totally out of the wilderness, because now we have kingship. Now we have the theocracy functioning through a monarchy, through David, a man after God's own heart. Okay? And that is the way God wants to extend his rule, through people who are men after God's heart. And it's in God's heart. It's in God's heart for David, and in David's heart for God, that a temple will be built. And so we have the house of God. As I said before, I don't like the word temple. If you've been a lot in India, like people like Gordon and Grace and others, your kind of temples are kind of, we don't like temples. The word bayit is simply the word for house. And God had his house finally in Israel. And so when Jesus comes as the son of David, representing the reign and rule of God, he can say the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingship was established in David. And then we have another 14 generations. Okay, we began with Abraham. Now we're 14 generations with David. And now we march through another 14 generations of disaster, chaos, decline. And Israel goes into exile. 14 generations later. And it's like what God has been doing right over there 1,500 years earlier through Abraham. Abraham began his exile from where? Where did God get a hold of Abraham? Where was he? That's right, where was Ur? Okay, in Babylon. And now it's like 1,500 years of God working with his people is undone, and they're right back at the beginning in Babylon, in exile. It's like all that God has been plowing and sowing and doing and redeeming, and we've had kingship. It's like it's all lost. But now we get another 14 generations from the exile, finally, to the birth of the Messiah. And what is happening in Jesus is not simply that he's bringing Israel back into their inheritance. He's bringing the whole of humanity back into the inheritance that was lost, because we're all exiles. We were all cast out of the garden, just like Israel was cast out of the land that was called the Garden of the Lord. And so he's not simply bringing Israel back into their inheritance. Now in Jesus, the whole human family is regaining its inheritance. And that's really what the book of Matthew is all about. So we can all go home now and get out of all this cold, okay? Okay, let's go to the next heading. The birth of Jesus, 1:18. And all I want to say here is you're going to get a little recurring phrase in Matthew. I'll pick it up, the one in verse 22. This is after the angel says to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what's conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit." Chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And in Matthew, again and again, the phrase comes, all this happened to fulfill what was said by the Lord through the prophet. Now, often when you're interacting with folks who don't know the Lord, they will say, why are there four stories of Jesus? Why are there four stories of Jesus? And really, the Gospels are like kind of four, not photographs, but four portraits. And you know that the difference between a photograph and a portrait is that a portrait can capture the character of a person in a certain way. And you can have another portrait of the same person that will capture something else about that person's personality. You'll see this in a rather frivolous way in political cartoons, where they exaggerate somebody's features. I always remember with Bill Clinton, they gave him a big nose and a jutting chin. Okay, you exaggerate the features. Now, what you've got in the Gospels is not exaggeration, but Matthew is writing to who particularly? He's writing to the Jews. And so he's going to throw in, this fulfills what the Lord said through the prophets. This fulfills what the Lord said through the prophets. This fulfills what was said through the prophets. Mark is going to write to more a Roman audience, Luke more to the Greeks, and so on and so forth. And so this is going to be a recurring theme in the book of Matthew. Okay, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1, the visit of the Magi, the wise men. And all I want to say here is in verse 2, they say, "And we have come to worship him." The first people to worship Jesus were Gentiles. The first people to worship Jesus were Gentiles. You say, what about the shepherds? Doesn't say the shepherds worshipped. Says they were full of amazement, but not that they worshipped. And so what we've got here is, although Jesus will say, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," we're going to find Gentiles nudging in to the picture everywhere we go. Okay, next section, next heading, down to 2:13. And this is the escape to Egypt, just two verses, verse 14. This is speaking of Joseph. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And there he stayed until the death of Herod. And so, as the phrase again, was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now here we have something that is crucial for you to grasp if you are to understand what's happening in the book of Matthew. Out of Egypt I've called my son comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And there it's speaking about Israel coming out of Egypt. That's what Hosea is speaking about, the Exodus. Because God said of Israel, you are my son, my beloved. That was Israel. And Hosea, when he's writing, is looking back, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew gets a hold of that and applies it to Jesus. I can always remember when I was a younger Christian reading a rather liberal commentary, because I didn't know what were good commentaries and bad commentaries. And the commentator said that, well, you know, Matthew was just looking around for verses that would back up the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And he found this one in Hosea that didn't have anything to do with Jesus, but it said, out of Egypt I've called my son, and he threw it in. Okay? That is to misunderstand entirely. You see, because Jesus now, just as Israel began with one man, what was his name? Jacob, that's right, and God changed his name to Israel. And so the conception of Israel was one man, and now the fulfillment of Israel is one man. He fulfills their prophetic tradition, their kingly tradition, their priestly tradition. It's all fulfilled in the faithful Israelite. Temple, Torah, sacrifice, fulfilled in him. He now is Israel. Just as it began with one man, the conception was one man, now the consummation is in one man, who is the faithful Israelite. So when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son, he's saying, now we have true Israel. Just as Israel failed so often, now we've got true Israel on the scene. Okay, next section. Chapter 2 and verse 19, the return to Nazareth. And all I want to say here is you remember that Herod's son was on the throne, Archelaus. And so when Joseph discovered that, he was warned in a dream. And in the, end of verse 22, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So what was fulfilled, what was said through the prophet was fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Actually, that was a messianic title. But here's the interesting thing. He doesn't go to the center of power. He goes to the margin. He goes to what was a pluralistic society. Because in Galilee, there were Gentile towns. In Galilee, there were pagan temples. In chapter 4, it will say Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was the wrong place to come from. Somebody said, well, perhaps it was the right place to come from. somebody said that if you were kind of from Judea and Jerusalem, you were like a Presbyterian or a Episcopalian. If you were from Galilee, you were like a Pentecostal. Those Galileans, they were really kind of rough and ready, and they rubbed shoulders with all those Gentiles, but they were fiery. They were fiery. And so he is again edging into Galilee of the Gentiles, kind of the margins of the society of Israel. Just a few other things. I'm not going to go exactly chapter by chapter, but chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you could not have said anything more electric than that. Now, for us, that's just the Bible verse we know so well. But for Israel, it was saying, everything you've been longing for, everything you've been anticipating, everything the prophets have written, it's now at hand. It's so close, you can reach out your arm, reach out your hand, and get a hold of it. The kingdom is at hand. And then he quotes Isaiah, and he says, prepare the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh. And whose way is he preparing? The way of a carpenter from Nazareth, who's now stepping into that Isaiah prophecy that says, prepare the way of Yahweh, prepare the way of Yahweh. And now stepping into that is a carpenter from Nazareth, anointed by the Spirit. That's John the Baptist. And now we move over a couple more things, because we're only kind of really going up to the Sermon on the Mount. And we go to section 7, as far as the NIV goes, and that's the baptism of Jesus. His identification with sinful humanity. And so chapter 3 and verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Now, there's many things here that we could say, but you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, it likens the waters of baptism to the flood. And it even says that curious little phrase, baptism that saves us. We know baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is the picture of salvation. But it likens the waters, okay, of baptism to the waters of the flood. And it's as if now what's happening is just like Noah in the ark goes through the waters of judgment, through the waters of the flood, through the waters that cleanse the earth, and steps out onto a new creation. So we now, because Jesus is identifying himself with sinful humanity, Jesus is going to become that ark within which we find refuge and safety. We go through the judgment of God, we go through those waters, and we come out and we step out, being cleansed through the waters of baptism as new creations. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right, a new creation. And this is some of what is being portrayed here, although it's a many-faceted picture. And we could say much, concluding with, "This is my son," was said of Israel. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel failed. And now we have the true Israelite, who is going to bring in the kingdom of God. Just two other things, and then I've done, okay? The temptation of Jesus, chapter 4. Just three things here, but three very, very important things. You remember the tempter comes to our Lord three times, okay? First time, he says, "Tell these stones to become bread." And in chapter 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." The tempter comes to him again and says, "Why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple?" And he says in verse 7, it's also written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then finally, he says, "Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus says, verse 10, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." What's happening here is every time Jesus uses the word of God to refute the devil, he is picking up the passages in Deuteronomy where Israel failed. And he picks up those verses because now he is Israel. He is the faithful Israelite. He is the one that will be faithful to his father. And for that reason, he picks up on the very verses where Israel had failed, and he uses them to refute the enemy. And then finally, my finalies are usually getting towards the finalies, okay? Just, we can just pick it up in verse 18, calling of the first disciples. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And he begins to call 12 disciples who will be the foundation, as it were, of the new Israel, reconstituted Israel. Now, there's something that we worked through before, and so I'm not going to labor the points, but if we can put this on. In Matthew's Gospel, what we have is Jesus being presented as the new Moses, And we worked that through before, and I just want to show you some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses said, "God will raise up a prophet like unto me." Okay, and I had to cut many of these out, but I just wanted to give you the flavor of this, because it is important for us to understand the next section. Okay, both of them had to escape violent death as babies. Okay, what was the violent death that Moses had to escape? Being slain by Pharaoh, and Jesus being slain by Herod, that's right. Both come from obscurity, and their own receive them not. Moses is rejected after killing the Egyptian. They won't receive him, and Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Okay, moving on. Moses instituted the Passover lamb, And Jesus is pointed out as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, not specifically in Matthew, but certainly in John. Both came out of Egypt. I've mentioned that. Both go through the waters in a baptism. It says Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea. Okay, and we've spoken of the baptism of Jesus. Both go through the desert where they're tempted. Moses by rebellious Israel and Jesus by the devil. Both have groups of 12 and 70. Moses has 12 tribes. Jesus has 12 disciples. Moses has 70 elders. Jesus will expand his group to 70 disciples. Both give a manifesto on a mountain. Moses gives the law, and Jesus gives his great manifesto, which we'll come to now, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we looked in some detail last year, in Matthew, there are five great blocks of teaching. Just as Moses gave five great blocks of teaching, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In Matthew, there are five great blocks of teaching, and this is not artificial, because after each block, there is a certain phrase that kind of rounds it off, after Jesus had said all these words. And the first, and I think you can just about see it there, although perhaps, Jenny, we can put that a little bit higher. Okay, you can see it on the side screens. We've got some side screens, in case you hadn't noticed. The first is the manifesto of the kingdom, which is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second is the proclamation of the kingdom, which we'll come to in a few minutes. I'm waiting for you to deny me the few minutes, okay? But we will come to chapter 10, the proclamation of the kingdom. Then we move on to chapter 13, where we get the growth of the kingdom. Seven parables about the kingdom of God. Chapter 18, where we get the church and the kingdom. And then finally, chapters 23 and 24, where we get the consummation of the kingdom. And they're the great blocks of teaching that the second Moses, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, is going to give in this magnificent book. And we've done the first, the manifesto of the kingdom, and we're just about to get to the second, the proclamation of the kingdom. However, before we do, I want to run through where we ended at the beginning of the summer. And you remember that after the Sermon on the Mount, we have 10 miracles of Jesus that parallel the mighty works or plagues in delivering Israel from Egypt, because now we are going to have a new exodus. And we were working our way, just as the miracles of Moses were on behalf of a marginal people, so were the miracles of Jesus on behalf of marginal people, people who are disenfranchised, people who are poor, just as Israel were slaves in Egypt. But before I rush through those 10, okay, which I will, just mentioning them, any questions? Question over here, I think, Jill. Okay, Dan.
Is there any evidence that each of the apostles was from a separate tribe of Jacob? Were all 12 tribes represented in the heritage of the 12 different apostles? And what was the significance of Paul being from the tribe of Benjamin?
Okay. The question is, and it's a good one, we mentioned that Jesus had 12 disciples because it was a mirror image of the 12 tribes. And what Dan is saying is, were the 12 disciples all from different tribes? And the answer is probably not. Probably most of them were from Judah, because after the exile, we began to use a word for Israel after they came back from exile. And what was the word we began to use for Israel? Jews. Where does the word Jew come from? Judah. That's right, because it was largely those from Levi and Judah that came back, although there were some Benjamites that came back, and there were a scattering of others, because we find people like Anna in the temple. Do you remember Anna in the temple? And she was from the tribe of Asher. And so there were some others that kind of crept back in. But most likely the disciples were Judeans, because that was the predominant group. Okay, any other questions?
Well, I just wanted to know, you mentioned earlier that Matthew, you know, wrote for the Jews, Mark wrote for the Romans, and Luke wrote for the Greeks. Who did John write for?
Okay, that's a good question. Okay, I mentioned that Matthew wrote for the Jews, Mark wrote for the Romans, Luke wrote for the Greeks. Now we have those three Gospels are what we call the synoptics. And the word synoptic means being able to be seen together. And you know, there are many, many events in those three Gospels that are repeated, not all of them. And we'll find a little bit of more detail about the Transfiguration in one Gospel than we will in the other. We'll find in one of these miracles the healing of the paralyzed man, but Matthew doesn't mention that they ripped off the roof and lowered him down. We get that in another Gospel. So we have three synoptics, okay? And you can do a harmony of the Gospels with the synoptics. You can put them in columns and line them up. But John is absolutely unique. John is the unique Gospel, and it is a phenomenal Gospel. And who did he write to? Everybody, okay? In the beginning was the Word, okay? And John is picking up, okay, where do those words come from? In the beginning. That's right, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John doesn't start with Bethlehem. John starts with the creation. And he says, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John is just in a different dimension. John is an amazing, astonishing Gospel, and it's kind of transcultural in every way. Okay.
You said that there were 70 disciples, like it moved from 12 to 70 in Jesus' group. But is that like recorded? Like, how is that recorded in the book? Didn't he have more than 70 towards the end? Or?
Okay. I couldn't quite hear that. I don't know. Is this blower blowing
in?
Yeah,
it is.
Okay.
Yeah, it is. You guys have very coldest. Her hair is blowing.
You may want to go and sit on the floor over there. It would really be a lot warmer. So
the question was, where do you get that there are 70 disciples, and didn't he have more at the end? Is that what you said? They went from 12 to 70.
Okay,
yeah.
It's a great question, because you have three things happening. First is that there are disciples often mentioned in the Gospels, and they were not necessarily part of the 12 or part of the 70. They were people who were following Jesus. And out of that group, he chose 12, who he named apostles. Later on, okay, so there are is the wider group. Later on, he has a larger group of 70, okay, who continue the mission of the 12. And then, of course, when we get to the end of the gospel, it's a commission to everybody, go make disciples of all nations. And so there are those various levels. And now Jonathan is coming in with a question when we pulled the microphone away, so.
You said that the 480 divided by 12 was, or 480 divided by 12 equals 40 in the wilderness?
Yeah.
What about, and that's representative of the 40 years in the wilderness?
Yes.
What about from the exile to Christ in the prophetic silence? What does that kind of represent anything, or
you know what I mean? The 400?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, like if the 480 represents time in the wilderness, then does the 400 represent anything kind of?
40 times 10, isn't it? 40 times 10, and so the 10 usually is a number, you know, of not completeness, but it's a number of what's the word I want to use? It's a number that will be, it's a kind of number of fullest extent. So like 40 times 10 is, now you're really, really in the wilderness. Not just for 40 years, but for 400 years. So there's something picked up there. Okay, let's move on. Okay, there's some more hands coming up, but we can come back to them. I just want to run through these 10 mighty works, the 10 mighty works. And why they're significant is they're almost measuring out, or they're almost defining Jesus. Now the kingdom is coming, but not for the rich and powerful, okay? For the poor, for the marginal, okay? For those who are in chains of darkness, for those who are the oppressed, and here we'll see it. And so let's run through those, and we begin in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the first mighty miracle, when he came down from the mountainside, a large crowd followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. And the first mighty work, Jesus heals a leper, a man who's an outcast, excluded from the community. Lepers were banished and regarded as good as dead. That is the first. Now, what's interesting here is no miracles have been described. It was said early on in chapter 4 that he healed many and cast out demons, but none have been described. And now we have 10 that are described, okay? Now we've got the modeling of Moses, okay, with the 10 mighty works, the 10 plagues that delivered Israel. Now we're going to have 10 mighty works, again pointing to a deliverance, not from Egypt, but a deliverance from sin and death that Jesus is going to accomplish when he finally will go to the cross, go into death, out into resurrection on our behalf. First mighty work. Second mighty work. If you'll move down to verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant, it could be my son, pais, it can be translated both ways. My servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And from a Jewish perspective, this second miracle performed for a Gentile centurion outside the community of Israel was also a marginal person. And so first mighty work, an outcast, excluded from the community, banished from society, the second mighty work on a Gentile, moving down to verse 14 of chapter 8. Track with me in your Bible. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And sadly, this was not in the law, this was not in the Torah. First miracle on a marginal Jew, a leper. Second on a Gentile, okay? Marginal, regarded by the Jews as unclean. And the third is on a woman, another disenfranchised person in Israel. And Eugene tells me that there was a prayer. I hope it's not still prayed, is it, Eugene? A Gentile, a woman, or a slave? That's right. Is it still prayed? Every morning. Every morning. Okay. In case you don't know, our good friend Eugene came from Israel and found the Lord in university. And didn't find the Lord at UNO. Okay. And we have Betty, his wonderful mother, here as well. And always when I used to draw, you know this, my famous drawing of the Middle East, which I used to do when we were in the Old Testament. I used to draw, this was my drawing of Israel. I come down here. Go down to Egypt, here would be the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And there was only one problem, that I left Eugene and Betty, okay, in the Mediterranean, okay, because I never did the bump that was Haifa, okay. I left that out. But after 3 years, Eugene mentioned that to me, and we put him back on dry land. And so all is over and forgiven. Okay, so the prayer, thanking God that you were not born, okay, a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Nothing of that in the scripture, but again, women were marginal and disenfranchised. Fourth mighty work. Very interesting, because this is the stilling of the sea. Chapter 8 and verse 23. If you want to go there with me, 8:23, where we read, when Jesus got into the boats with his disciples, and without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. And what's interesting here is it actually says that there was a shaking. There was an earthquake under. It's like a mini tsunami. So it was very, very unusual. And the fourth mighty work was the stilling of this storm. And you know that the words Jesus uses when he rebukes the storm is the same used as when he rebukes demons. And it's almost like this is a demonically orchestrated storm, and notes that the devil can sometimes change weather patterns. How do we know that? From the book of Job, that's right, in the book of Job, Satan is manipulating weather patterns, okay? He manipulates a tornado that takes down the house with Job's children in it. He manipulates lightning that destroy his herds and his flocks. So the enemy is capable of doing that. And it almost seems that this is to prevent Jesus going over to the Gadarene demoniacs and dislodging what was a demonic stronghold. And so we come to Mighty Work 5, the deliverance of these men in 8:28. If you just want to track with me there. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming out of the tomb, so violent, no one could pass that way. They were chained and they broke their chains. And they epitomized the marginal, living in tombs, chains, excluded from the community. And what were their names? What were their names? Jesus asked their name, and it was Legion. A legion in the Roman army was a unit of between 3,000 and 6,000 men. Now, this blows away my understanding of demonic possession and whether we're talking here simply as legion as a metaphor or legion of 3,000 to 6,000, we do not know. But what we do know is that these men were not only demonized, but it's almost like there was a demonic stronghold that was around these men. And when they were delivered, certainly one of them went on to be an extraordinary evangelist, because when Jesus comes back through the Decapolis, after this man has been delivered, first of all, they ask him to go. When he comes back, because this man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go back to your hometown, go back to your family, go back to your region, tell them what great things God has done for you. When Jesus comes back into that region, he's well received, does miracles, and the people are transformed. And so this is the breaking of a great demonic stronghold. Then Mighty Work 6, the healing of the paralytic. Okay, this man is excluded not because he's a social outcast, but because he's unable to get near to Jesus, and they break up the roof and they let him down. Okay, Mighty Work 7, the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. She's ceremonially unclean, suffered the stigma of ritual uncleanness and ostracism. Now, what's happening here? What's happening here? Jesus is coming, the kingdom is coming, okay? The 10 miracles are happening because there's going to be another exodus, there's going to be another deliverance, okay? And who are being drawn in? The rich and the powerful? No, the disenfranchised, the sick, the demonized, the excluded, okay? They're being welcomed in. They're being welcomed in to the kingdom of God by the Son of David. Okay, three more, and then we're into new territory for those of you who were with us last year. So we go to Mighty Work number 8, which we'll swing back to in a minute. The raising of a girl, little girl from the dead. And perhaps because of the high mortality rate, we don't know, children were not highly valued in the ancient world, not like we value them. They were more valued in Israel, but until they came to adulthood, they were fairly marginal to the community. And indeed, in many societies today, they still are. I rather like it in the medieval period. If you had a baby, and this is just any young mothers here, this is just a little bit of advice to you, they would wrap the baby up, okay, tightly, and hang it on a hook on the wall. And I just think that's the best childcare imaginable. You just wrap them up and hang them on the wall, on a nail on the wall. And so and so they were not highly valued, but this little girl is highly valued in the eyes of the Lord. Mighty work 9, the healing of 2 blind men. Blindness was regarded as a judgment of God, and the blind were social outcasts. Then mighty work 10, the healing of a mute man in chapter 9. Okay, the mutes were not able to participate in community life. In addition, this man is demonized to such an extent that they accuse Jesus of using the power of Beelzebub to drive it out. And so what we have is a new Exodus, the 10 miracles of chapters 8 and 9, resulting in the emergence of a new nation, okay, as Israel in the first Exodus, a new humanity through the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that kind of takes us to where we kind of got to nearly at the end of the session last year. However, we didn't quite discuss, I think it was the last 3 of the 10. And so we're going to discuss the last 3 of the 10. Got a few minutes left. But I'm going to pause again, see if there are any questions, because particularly those of you who are not with us last year, you may have a question. Eugene has a question. Okay. A couple more, and then we'll get into where we were going. Jill, right behind you.
Jesus, from the time of 12 till the time of 30, we don't know anything about what he did, where he was. Would you care to speculate on that?
Okay. That's a question that often comes up. We have no information about Jesus until he's 30 years old. And of course, we have the little bit when he was 12 and went up to the temple. We know that little bit, but largely it's silence. And that is very, very wonderful. Very, very wonderful, because Jesus was a man among men. He did what you do. He got up and he went to work. He lived in a community in Nazareth. He had neighbors. He had brothers and probably sisters. And he is a man among men. You see, and the wonderful thing is that the incarnation was not simply God visiting us. It was God joining us. Because, you know, his resurrected body, he took with him to glory. Okay? We now have a man mysteriously in the Godhead. Okay? The God-man. And why we have those years is, now we could say, of course, that priests normally began their ministry at 30 years old, and so Jesus is baptized and begins at 30 years old. But these years are simply because he is a real man. He is just like you. He knew what it was simply to get up and do the stuff we have to do. And you remember it says in Hebrews that he was tested, tempted on all points like us. And it's in the, if I could put this in a slightly different way, We learn the universals in the particulars. And what I mean by that is you can't stand up, and some people will stand up between a big group, big stadium, 5,000 people, and they will say, "I love you, I love you all." Certain people do that. That's a lie. That's a lie, okay? That is only God's, it's only God's capacity. God so loved the world. God, who can I love? I can love my neighbor, okay? I can, you see, you can only really love the person you encounter. I can't stand up in front of 5,000 people and say, "I love you all." I don't even know you. Don't even know your name, okay? You see, but it's in the particulars when I learn to love my neighbor, when I learn to love the person in Nazareth, okay, the wrong place, it's in the particulars that we learn the universals. And Jesus was a man who walked through the particulars of ordinary life just like you, okay, because that's how these great universals are going to break out of him when he is released into his ministry. And so it's a great question, and those hidden years are very important because it's demonstrating that he is a man among men. He's the God-man, but he's real man. His real man. And of course, the 30 years old matching the priesthood, the coming out, and into ministry.